study on the armor of God. I have a couple of things to say afterwards, of course, referring back to what we've looked at. But today, as we talk about the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, or Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that last part where it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Paul tells us in that same verse, take the helmet of salvation, and we are also to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so today we're going to talk about this one piece of armor that basically is our only weapon of offense. It's the offensive weapon. Everything else has been given to us in a defensive posture for the purpose and design of defense in our spiritual battle against wickedness in high places. You know, Paul started this whole passage off in verse 11 where he says, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He explained a little bit about those wiles of the devil as we wrestle against him and his demons. And we see that structure in verse 12. And as we started in verse 13, then we got a running start at this armor that Paul talks about, you know, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having the shield of faith and a helmet of salvation. Now, we finished up last week talking about the helmet of salvation. Like I said, today we are going to talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is unique. Unique among all the pieces of the armor because even though it can be used for defense, you know, we've all seen movies where guys are using a sword for defense. We understand that. Its primary purpose in its design is to advance the cause of one army over the other. And I think it would be well to take that into consideration this morning. Folks, we're in a spiritual battle. The battle, of course, is between God and the devil. And we are simple soldiers in that battle. Our battle is not necessarily against flesh and blood. Our battle is for the souls of men and women. And it is a battle for their eternal destiny. And it's something we should take very seriously, and I think we should take it far more seriously than we do. And that's why, you know, it's oftentimes very important as we gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays, like I said, praying before, and it helps us to refocus. And I think sometimes we need that. So since this is our only offensive weapon, since this is the tool God has placed in our hands as soldiers in the spiritual warfare to advance the cause of Christ over the cause of the enemy, I just want to say and preface my message with this. I find it particularly troubling when Christians and even pastors attempt to remove the sword from the hand of God's people. Okay? And so, you know, in some cases they try and take it out of your hand altogether like they did in the Dark Ages. And in other cases, what they want you to do is keep it holstered. No, don't take that sword out until you really know you need to use it. And what they do is they want to make you afraid or intimidate you to take out that Word of God because you might use it incorrectly or, as some have said, commit assault with a deadly weapon. Now, jump back to Jeremiah chapter 48:10. Now, throughout the course of our message, just to draw a contrast to what the Bible says, I am going to be quoting from an article written by a pastor that I just came upon the other day. I do not quote from the article to poke that pastor in the eye, all right? That's why I'm not going to tell you who it is. But I do want you to hear his words because I think his words illustrate a modern perception of what the ministry is, a modern perception of the spiritual warfare, and a modern perception of the progress of the gospel in this world that contrasts heavily to what we see in the Scripture. Now, in Jeremiah 48:10, God has a very stern thing to say about his saints that don't want to take up the sword. Jeremiah 48:10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. So, I want to talk this morning about the sword of the Spirit. As always, folks, I got a lot to say. We're not going to be able to get through it all. I would encourage you, if this message does strike a chord with you, if you would like more of the message, I'm probably going to get through about half of the message this morning. If you'd like the whole thing, You can download it off the website probably later this afternoon. I always try to upload my notes in PDF, and you can download it and kind of read through it. If you want to listen to the message again, you can follow through my notes and kind of get in, fill in the spots where we've missed. The first thing I would like to say is you turn back to Ephesians. Just want to draw your attention to one thing in this verse, and we're going to be jumping around a lot in the Scripture this morning, comparing Scripture with Scripture and trying to learn a little bit about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, God has given us His Word. We find His Word, obviously, in our hands in Scripture, and that Word is likened unto a sword. Now, look very closely at what it says in verse 17, Ephesians 6, 17. It says that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay? The sword we have been given is the sword of the Spirit. Okay, the person who ultimately wields the sword in the spiritual battle against the enemy is who? Folks, it's the Spirit of God. All right? And if you continue reading, if you see Paul's comments, of course, he continues in verse 17. He says, you know, take the helmet of salvation, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always. He continues this thought of how we can advance the cause of Christ. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And he says, and for me, hey, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know, we're called to preach the gospel. We are called to preach the word. When we preach the word, just like Paul prayed right here, hey, pray for me that I might be able to preach boldly. When we preach the word, the Spirit of God takes that word and utilizes it as a sword. Now, obviously, it's a metaphor. Okay, it's a metaphor. You guys have seen the metaphor in other parts of, it's a picture. It's in other parts of Scripture, like in the book of Revelation, where it says that Christ comes back on a horse and a two-edged sword comes out of His mouth. You know, we've all seen pictures of Christ coming back on a horse, and He's got this chunk of metal coming out of His mouth, right? And it's an illustration, obviously, but it's a metaphor. And it's a metaphor in the same sense as the sower and the seed. And we've used this metaphor of the sower and the seed a lot, and I know you understand it because, folks, when you want to grow something, is the power to grow something, a plant, a tree, whatever it would be, is the power found in the seed or the sower? Obviously, right? It's found in the seed. It's not found in the sower. It's not found in the method of sowing. It's not found in any of that. You put the seed out, and it'll generally grow. Now, that's the metaphor that we see here with the Word of God. We are called to preach the Word of God. That Word of God preached then becomes a sword in the hand of the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God do with that sword when we preach it? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We see the same sword mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And here we see that the Spirit of God is He who ultimately wields the sword of the Word of God as we preach it. It says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." You know, the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. It is living. It is inspired. That's what it means to be quick. The Word of God is powerful. Why? Because it's the power of God to save sinners or to condemn them to an eternity in hell. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Folks, it doesn't have any problem getting in. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, according to this passage, to pierce, to divide asunder, to discern the hearts of man, to make manifest all things in judgment. It exposes the dirt and the filth that the sinner has on the inside. Now, folks, that's nothing you and I do. We are not the discerners of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what God does. We simply preach the Word of God. We communicate it to another person with authority. Thus saith the Lord. The Bible says. And then the Spirit of God is the one who uses the word as a sword to cut sinners to the heart. Now I'd encourage you, to go through the book of Acts. And I'm going to mention this a couple of times. There's several interesting studies that you can do through the book of Acts as you see the early church and how it develops. You know, we take our doctrine that we learn in the epistles and we can run that back to the book of Acts and see how it all applies and how we can actually work it out in practical ways. And you can see that that phrase is used several times. Cut to the heart. Do you remember when Stephen was preaching to the council in Acts chapter 7 when they stoned him? And it says that after he got done and he called them out to repentance for crucifying their Messiah, it says that when they heard these things, what? They were cut to the heart. Now tell me, is that not what the Bible does in your life? Is that not what God does with Scripture when it's preached? How many times you could even hearken back to the day of your salvation and say, yes, when I heard the gospel, the Spirit of God took that and cut me to the heart. I was convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I was, folks. I remember the day. And yet that continues even today as we hear the preaching of the Word of God. God uses that to cut our heart. He gets in there. He discerns our thoughts, the intents of our heart, and He shows us the filth on the inside so that we'll repent of that and turn to Christ for cleansing. Now, that means that the sword, folks, is basically in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, that deadly weapon that so many people are afraid of is ultimately in the hands of the Spirit of God. Here's, you know, a commentator, Warren Wiersbe. I know maybe a lot of you guys have heard of him. Here's what he says. He says, a physical sword requires the hand of a soldier. But the sword of the Spirit has its own power, for it is living and powerful. The Spirit wrote the Word, and the Spirit wields the Word as we take it by faith and use it. You see, it's the Spirit of God who wrote it. It's the Spirit of God who wields the sword because it's the sword of the Spirit. It's not the sword of Greg. It's not the sword of Dave. It's not the sword of Tim. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. We're charged with preaching that Word, speaking and communicating the Word of God to others. The one who actually wields the Word as a sword to cut sinners to the heart and convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, folks, is the Spirit. And the Word of God is that sword, sword of the Spirit. Now, He wields that sword, not us. Second point to make very quickly, okay, and we should understand this. The sword requires training and application. You say, well, now wait a minute. If it's the Spirit who's wielding the sword, why do I need training and application? You'd think He'd need it. Well, because you're called to preach it. So I'm going to make some statements later on, but I want you to know that even though the Spirit wields the sword, you still need to grow in your skillful use of the Word. There are too many people unskilled in the use of the Word of God. They run from passage to passage, from Old Testament to New Testament, indiscriminately grabbing what they please, interpreting it how they will, and they do not know how to use the Word of God. We need to be students of the Word. We need to be diligent in the Word, always growing in our knowledge of Scripture. Hebrews 5:11-14, you don't need to turn there, says that we will grow in our spiritual maturity by use of the Word that we know, by applying it personally and practically in our lives. That's how we grow in Christ's likeness. It's just like a soldier who trains with his sword. We need to strive to be skillful in the Word of God. You need to learn it, learn how to apply it through training and personal application. All right? But that's not enough. That's not enough. Because the third thing I would like to say, yes, it is the sword of the Spirit. Our sword is the Word of God. It becomes the sword of the Spirit when we preach. Our sword requires training and application, yes. But that's not enough. Why? Because our sword is an offensive weapon. The sword is purposefully designed to advance the cause of one army over that of another. I don't know if you guys got one of the posts. I put a blog post up this week, I think yesterday or day before, you know, It wasn't particularly about this, but it did make the statement that most people view the church or churches today, local churches, as a hospital. rather than an army. You know, we want to gather the people in for their healing and to help them and to care for them, when you don't find that metaphor anywhere in the Bible. And yet over and over and over and over, we see this metaphor of an army going forth and advancing a cause of our captain over that of the other. And so when we think about the sword as an offensive weapon, it begs the question, folks, how is the cause of Christ advanced? How is the cause of Christ advanced in this world? Is it through living a good life and doing good works? Now, Matthew 4:16 is the proof text for that paradigm, to say, hey, let's do good works and people that will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. There's your proof text, Matthew 4:16. Is that what the whole of the New Testament teaches about how we advance the cause of Christ in this world, living a good life and doing good works? Some would say yes. Okay, another question. Do we advance the cause of Christ through sports ministries? Through youth groups? Do we advance the cause of Christ through music services, often wrongly called worship services? Do we advance the cause of Christ through children's programs, through coffee houses, or potluck dinners? Now, I like potluck dinners, right? I don't have anything against a good youth group. I don't have anything against classes and programs to teach children the Bible. I don't have anything against sports ministries. Can you imagine the open door sports ministries gives you for preaching the gospel to lost people? Wow, it is. It's fantastic. But we often get sidetracked and we focus on the secondary and we forget the primary. You know, the cause of Christ is not advanced through sports and groups and music, coffee houses. No, all those are tools. That's fine. Well, here, let me even ask you one more thing. Is the cause of Christ advanced in this world through prayer? You know, Paul asked for prayer. We read his prayer there in Ephesians 6:18 to 20. What did Paul pray for? You'd be hard-pressed to find Paul praying very often for the conversion of souls. That's odd, isn't it? What did he pray for, folks? He prayed, God, give me the boldness that I might go forth and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he prayed in the context of our spiritual warfare. He prayed that the word would be preached boldly. So the cause of Christ, folks, is advanced over the cause of the enemy through the preaching of the word. Look back in Philippians chapter 1. Look back in Philippians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 12. And when I say preaching, I'm not just, please don't get this image in your mind of, you know, standing on a box on a street corner preaching. I'm talking about speaking the word of God to another with certain authority, of course, with concern and love, a desire to compel that person to come into the kingdom of God, a desire to convince that person, open their eyes so that they might be taken from this kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. That's what I'm talking about. It's witnessing, it's evangelism, it's speaking the word of God. Now look at Philippians 1:12. This is exactly what Paul addresses. Philippians 1:12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. There's our desire, there's our mission, the furtherance of the gospel. How do we advance the cause of Christ? How is the gospel furthered in the world? Verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So we advance the cause of Christ, folks, through speaking the word to other people. It's through preaching Christ. Now, I wish I had the time, and we'll take a little bit of time. Look back in Romans chapter 1. You know, I wish I had the time to just go through this. It's the consistent testimony of the whole of Scripture, folks. You can't miss it. It's in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament, it's all over the place. Look at Romans 1, 16 and 17, this famous passage about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. It says in Romans 1, 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Yeah, there's that aspect of boldness again, confidence. Why are you not ashamed? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so in the gospel, we have the power of God unto salvation. In the gospel is where we find the power of God to rescue the perishing. That's how we advance the cause of Christ, is through the gospel. Back up one verse and look at verse 15. Paul says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to do what? I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." You see, the gospel must be preached, folks. People cannot see the gospel in your lifestyle. People cannot see the gospel in the car you drive, in the house in which you live, and in the fact that you pay your taxes and cut your grass nicely. They won't see that. Folks, 80% of the people in our community are at church today. And 2% of our community saved, if that. How are they going to know if we don't preach? That's Romans 10. I know you guys have seen this passage. I'll read it again. I mean, it's Romans 10 and verse 13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's the advancement of the cause of Christ. There's the progress of the gospel. It's saving the lost. How does that happen? Verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring tidings of good, glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And Paul says, so then faith, saving faith, folks, cometh by hearing. And hearing what? The word of God. It must be preached. It must be proclaimed. It must be spoken. The lost person does not naturally know the gospel. We have to preach it. We have to speak it. And all the tricks and all the techniques and all the neat little marketing things that the church can come up with, folks, it's nothing more than the wisdom of men that would like to make the cross more appealing and palpable to the modern mind. And you could run that all the way through Scripture, folks. What happened on the day of Pentecost? They got the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. What do? They went immediately out onto the streets and started preaching the gospel. When they ran into opposition from the religious leaders, the high priest, the council, the Sanhedrin, what did they do? They continued to preach the word of God. Look at Acts chapter 8. I'll show you this one. We won't go through the whole book of Acts. I read through the book of Acts yesterday, just kind of refreshing my mind, and I took a green pencil and I went through and I highlighted every place in the book of Acts where they were out speaking and preaching the word of God. It's a good exercise. You ought to do it. But look at Acts chapter 8. I mean, you just see it over and over and over and over. They're out preaching the word. They're out speaking the word. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, when this persecution explodes in Jerusalem, you know, of course, led by Saul, who later becomes Paul, it says in verse 4, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." This went everywhere, folks. When common, ordinary followers of Jesus Christ were scattered abroad because of this persecution, what did they do? They went everywhere, just indiscriminately preaching the word of God to anyone and everyone, anywhere and everywhere. And jump over to chapter 11, verse 19. You see these same people mentioned again. Acts 11, 19 and 20. Acts 11, 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians," the Gentiles, "preaching the Lord Jesus." They just went everywhere preaching to everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. They just went out, and when they went out preaching. And so go back to Philippians chapter 1. Go back to Philippians chapter 1 because I'd like to draw your attention to one more verse in this passage. The cause of Christ is advanced through the preaching of the word. That's what we saw. Paul says in verse 12, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Following verses show us how that gospel is furthered. It says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. Some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And what I want to draw your attention to is verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Christ is advanced through the preaching of the word. Why? Well, because the word preached is as a sword in the hand of the Spirit of God to cut sinners to the heart. Just like the power is found in the seed and not in the sower. You could say to one guy sowing seed out on hard ground, are you stupid? Why are you doing that? Till the ground first, then sow the seed. But you never see God reproving the sower. He goes out and scatters the seed wherever he wants to scatter the seed, however he wants to scatter the seed. And so the power of the Word of God is found in the Spirit's use of the Word preached. So regardless of the motives of the preacher, when the Word of God is preached, the Christian will rejoice because he knows the Spirit will use it as a sword to further the gospel. Now, Paul says that whether Christ is preached in pretense or in truth, I would like to help. I mean, just think about that word pretense. You know what a pretense is, folks? I mean, he kind of defined it in the verses that were above there. You know, not sincerely. He says that they do it of envy and strife, not sincerely. A pretense is false or sincere. It's an outward show. Christ accused the Pharisees of praying out in public for pretense. Okay, that was Matthew. He used pretense. That same word's translated over in Luke as for a show. That's what they did. They went out and they put on a show on a street corner. Look at me, I'm praying. Look at me. That's a pretense. And it's like this recent article that I mentioned. You know, it's an article by a pastor who expressed his frustration and disapproval of those who would stand on a street corner, quote, yelling Bible verses at people passing by. And his contention was that these street hollerers were just obnoxiously blasting away into the faces of their listeners, spewing forth, he says, a barrage of Bible verses. He said they do so because of their own personal insecurities and their own personal complexes, because they're incapable of engaging in ordinary conversation. I wonder, some of you guys that go out on the street, I wonder if you have so many complexes and personal insecurities that you are incapable of engaging in ordinary conversation. I know I'm socially challenged, but I don't know about everybody else. He said that these street preachers are socially challenged folks who attempt to attract attention to themselves so that others see them as tough. You know what he's saying? They're preaching Christ in pretense and not in truth. They're preaching Christ, like it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, of envy and strife. They're preaching Christ, verse 16, not sincerely. It's in pretense. It's an outward show. And his plea to our street hollering brethren, do you know what he said? Keep it holstered. Shut up. Don't preach the word. What did Paul say in Philippians 1:8? When Christ is preached, I will rejoice. You know, a true Christian, a born-again believer who is truly following the Lord Jesus Christ and not the wisdom of men, a follower of Jesus Christ will never oppose the preaching of the gospel. He won't. I'll tell you what. In all honesty, and there was a lot in this article that I agreed with. Probably a third or a half. I was like, boy, yeah, amen. I'm there. Why? Because, you know, there's a lot of preachers out there preaching the gospel on the street that I frankly just, I don't care for. Now, I don't know them personally, so I don't want you to think that I don't like them personally as my brothers in Christ. I'm sure I would. I mean, if they're brothers in Christ, there's got to be that mutual of the brotherly love. Okay, I'm just talking about how they go about this thing. You know, some guys, they go out and they seem to want to pick a fight more than they want to preach the gospel. They seem to be more out to just stand up for their rights and cause a problem and cause difficulties rather than just go out and preach the gospel. I mean, you could say, I mean, we've traded all those, you know, all the YouTube videos, we've seen them. They just go out there and it's contention. But you know what? If they're preaching the gospel, so what? I wouldn't do it that way. I wouldn't go out with them, but you know what? I ought to zip my lips when it comes to me criticizing them and what they're doing. You know, I'm not much for the bullhorn. Okay? We've all seen the guys out with the bullhorn, right? I mean, it was several weeks ago, it was a month or 6 weeks ago. We had the dear brother, he got up on our box. And he had a bullhorn, you know, one of them things you hold in your hand like the cops use, you know, freeze, maggot. And he grabs his bullhorn and he gets up on our box and I'm like, oh, I cringed, you know, and I kind of stood behind a wall, you know, there thinking, oh, you know, here it comes. And it was just, it's just the bullhorn. You know, have you seen the video, Rob Bell's video, the bullhorn guy, you know, I mean, it's just that caricature that. How they paint the bullhorn guy. Well, what this guy had to say, I mean, he was very soft-spoken. His words were very loving, very caring. He only got off on a rabbit trail once, you know, because it was election time. But boy, he got right back on it, and he had some very good things to say, okay? I say that to say this. I prefer not to use the bullhorn, okay? But, you know, if these guys are out there preaching Christ, if they're out there preaching the gospel, they're preaching the Word of God, Paul says we should rejoice. Okay? Now, separate guys like that from the Westboro folks. Okay, now we've had this talk before because we've been in certain venues where the Westboro folks have been out there. And they've had their signs, just like we've had our signs, and they were open-air preaching, just like we were open-air preaching, and we kind of discussed, you know, what they're saying may be truth, okay, but it's not the gospel. We are called to preach the gospel, call men and women to repentance. We are called to lovingly compel men and women to come into Christ's kingdom. So I'm not talking about people who would not be preaching the gospel, who are preaching things that are just, we're not called to preach. Now, what I'm talking about is these guys that go out and in a way that you find unappealing, they're still preaching the gospel and they're still preaching the word. We should rejoice. Why? Well, because the power to save and give life is found in the seed, not in the sower. It's certainly not found in the technique of how you would prefer to sow the seed. It's the Word of God preached that becomes the sword in the hand of the Spirit. And if we will preach the Word, look, if a specific, authoritative, concerned, passionate, loving communication of the gospel, if we will preach the Word, the Spirit will use that Word preached as a living, sharp, two-edged sword to cut the sinner to the heart and lay him naked before his God. That's what we see. That's what the Bible is about. Look at Ecclesiastes 11. Two illustrations here before we move on to our final and most important point, I think. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Our sword is our offensive weapon. It is how we advance the cause of Christ. It's through the preaching of the Word. We have to take that sword out of its scabbard, folks. We have to bear it. We have to preach it. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. It says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. He says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. Now think of the farmer. When you're out sowing your seed in the old times, what you're doing is you've got a bag and you're casting the seed on the tilled ground. If it's windy, what happens to your seed? Blows away. So the guy that always watches the wind, he's not going to go out and sow because he's going to be worried the wind's going to carry his seed away. That's verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Oh, it's going to rain today and I can't reap my wet crops because they'll rot. No, just go reap. Go sow, go reap. Verse 5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall alike be good. Just go preach the word. You know, if you like knocking on doors, man, bless God, go knock on doors. If you like to preach on a box on a street corner, bless God, go preach the gospel on a box on a street corner. If you like to go I'm going to say this on recorded here. If you like to go into the stores and put gospel tracts in the pockets of all the clothes that people are going to be trying on. If you like to go into to Barnes & Noble and find the sections where there might be books of illicit morality and put gospel tracts in those too. Well, praise the Lord. If you're one who likes to do put gospel tracts on cars or send them out in the mail or just go out somewhere so you can talk to somebody, a witness to somebody. Folks, sow your seed. Sow your seed. Bear the sword. Take it out. Preach the word. Communicate it. And the Spirit of God will use that to give somebody life. You can see the same thing in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. You see, the power is in the Word of God, folks. It's not in you and your techniques and your nice, shiny, sparkling marketing, whatever it is that you're going to bring along. No, that's the wisdom of men. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's the sharp, two-edged sword. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. See, it's not up to you, folks. Our sword is our only offensive weapon. If we desire to advance the cause of Christ in this world, we must preach the word, because only then can the Spirit wield the word as a sword and cut the sinner to the heart and bring that sinner to Christ. And that would bring us to our final point this morning. Here is what I would like to say, and we'll finish with this. It's going to take us a little while to work through it, so don't get all excited about being able to leave. All right? Our sword is the enemy's target. Our sword is the enemy's target. And there's two specific attacks that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning, because if the devil can accomplish either of these two, he has effectively shut down the furtherance of the gospel in the world. If you can remove the offensive weapon from the hand of your enemy, folks, you've neutralized him. You won. I mean, do you see that? I mean, that should be obvious. Now, firstly, our enemy will attempt to remove our sword from our possession. Now, we see this in a good illustration back in 1 Samuel. Jump back there. I won't make too much ado about this. I think we've talked about this a lot. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 to 22. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel, we're still talking about the life of Saul. And here we see an event that happened in the life of Saul and his son Jonathan. The enemy will attempt to remove your sword from your possession. Look what it says, 1 Samuel 13:19. 1 Samuel 13:19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, or his coulter, or his axe, or his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. You know, the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, had effectively neutralized the threat of God's people by taking the swords out of their hands. They didn't allow them to have smiths. They didn't allow them to have their own way of making a sword. Only a select few important people, Saul and Jonathan, actually had swords. Everybody else ran around with pitchforks, okay? Sharpened up their hoes a little bit. Now, this happened in the Dark Ages. You guys know that from AD 500 to 1500. The Catholic clergy removed the sword of the Spirit from the common man. Why or how? By maintaining the liturgy in Latin and maintaining the common man illiterate. The common man did not know how to read. And when he went to Mass, when he went to church, he heard a liturgy in Latin. How edifying is that? Well, the Reformation broke the hold of Rome, put the Bible back into the hands of the common man. William Tyndale, the man who sparked the Reformation by beginning to translate the Bible into the common tongue, William Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." Amen. Yeah, buddy, you like that, don't you? I love that kind of stuff. "I defy the Pope and all his laws. Finally, a man that will stand up and be a man." He says, "If God would spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of Scripture than the Pope." Okay. How did he do that? I'll tell you how he did that. By translating the Bible into English so the plowboy could read it in his own language. Now today the clergy's doing the same thing. They're doing the same thing with original languages and with the plethora of modern versions they have spewed out on the market. You know, I'm not against the study of the original languages. You guys know I've studied Greek. I wanted to study Hebrew. Haven't had time to get that going yet. I'm not against the translation of the Bible into the modern vernacular. That's how we got our English Bible. So please don't take my comments wrong. There's nothing wrong with studying Greek. You want to study Greek? That's great. There's nothing wrong with studying Hebrew. Have at it. Aramaic, more power to you. But I'll tell you what, there are seminary professors, pastors, and pulpiteers effectively removing the sword from the hand of the common man. Why? Because they continually refer to the original language to correct and clarify the Bible that people hold in their hands. Well, why bother learning the Bible in English when it's littered with errors and unfortunate translations? Well, you know, the laity come to church so that the clergy can tell them what the Word of God really says. It's just like the priest did in the Dark Ages when they knew Latin and the common man didn't. What's the difference? Oh, it's just not Latin anymore. Now it's Greek and Hebrew. And it takes the sword right out of the hands of the common man. Now, the multitude of modern versions causes the same confusion and results in the same thing because the common man sets aside his Bible so that the clergyman can tell him what the Word of God really says. You go to a church, and if he's not correcting and clarifying the Bible that you hold in your hands with the Greek and the Hebrew, what's he doing? He's quoting from 50 different versions of the Bible, and you're looking at the book you got in your hand saying, "Wow, where'd that come from?" Okay? And then the really intellectually smart guys, they get one of those huge Bibles. Have you seen those that have like 5 or 10 different columns and it has a different version of the Bible in each column? And they'll sit there with this monster on their laps trying to follow the pastor as he jumps through PowerPoint slide from Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic to this version, that version. And he's trying to keep up. You can't even do it that way. So what do? Well, you just go ahead and tell me what I need to know because it ain't in my Bible. And they have taken the sword out of the hand of the common man. That's one of the reasons why I tell you folks, don't let the enemy take the sword out of your hand. Find the Bible of the Reformation in your language, the Bible from the Textus Receptus family of manuscripts. Have confidence in that Bible. Learn that Bible, apply that Bible, and preach that Bible. Don't let somebody take your sword away. Now, secondly, the enemy will attempt to shut you up. Because you know what? You could have a nice, fine and shiny sword, but if you keep it in the scabbard, it ain't going to do no good. All right? You know, a gun in its holster is a fine thing. But boy, it's not going to do you any good in a battle, is it? You need to clear that weapon, point it at the enemy, and get to making, doing business. Now here's a tactic of our enemy that we see throughout Scripture, and I do want to draw your attention to this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:16. You know, he will attempt to shut you up. He will attempt to make sure that you do not draw your sword to use it in battle. He will want you to keep that weapon holstered. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Here's something Paul says that just builds on the foundation we have been laying all morning. Paul says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, there are certain people in Christendom who would want to forbid us, folks, to speak to the lost. This verse says that if we do not speak to the sinner cannot be saved. Do you see that in your Bible? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They don't even have a chance at being saved if we don't speak to them. If we would speak to them, they might be saved. What's the enemy's tactics in the early church, folks? What do they want to do? Look back in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, real quick. Jump back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, early church, Peter, John, out on the streets preaching, the 12, they're out preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jewish nation, calling them to repentance for having crucified their Messiah. Shut the preachers up. Acts 4:18. And they called these apostles, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. He said, shut up. Shut the preachers up. Shut them up. Folks, isn't that's what they wanted to do with Jesus. Do you remember the story? I like the story. I think it's Luke chapter 4. I think I wrote it down. Luke 4, 16 to 30. We're not going to go there. Christ shows up early in his ministry to his hometown. He goes into the synagogue and he starts reading from the book of Isaiah. He's reading from one of the prophets, you know. And he reads from the prophets. And then when he gets done, he basically closes the book and says, prophecy fulfilled. What do they do? Pushed him out to the edge of town, over to a cliff, wanted to throw him over. Shut that man up. No, shut him up. That's what we see throughout all of Jesus' ministry. His opponents hated what he said. They reacted emotionally to it, and then they sought to shut him up, and they eventually succeeded, folks, for 3 days. They shut him up for 3 days. And then he resurrected from the dead. And you see the same thing throughout the careers of these Old Testament prophets. Don't go there. Isaiah 30 verse 10 says, Isaiah 30:10, which say to the seers, these are the prophets, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Isn't that nice? Well, don't tell me bad things. Tell me nice things. I like nice things. Make me feel good. Every day's Friday. Amos 2:12 says the same thing. Amos 2:12, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Come on, folks, don't think the reaction of people today to the preaching of the Word of God is any different than it has ever been. It's the same tactic of our enemy. It has existed always. Open your eyes. People today, even those who are called by God's name, people today say to those preaching the Word, preach not. Shut up. Stop it. Keep it holstered. Here's what this pastor writes in the article I've been referring to. And he uses the analogy of law enforcement firearms training. I've been through law enforcement firearms training. An essential part of training is to drill into the head, heart, spirit, and consciousness of the trainee that his or her weapon is never ever to come out of the holster and be drawn until and unless there is a good reason to believe that it may be necessary to use its deadly force in the course of duty. It's correct. I believe that many professing Christians today are guilty of assault with a deadly weapon, shooting from the hip, both barrels blazing. They fire off indiscriminately in all directions with no thought for the harm they may be causing. And so what does he counsel? He goes on to say, keep it holstered. Keep your weapon holstered. Shut up. Stop preaching. Now, I'll ask, should we learn how to witness biblically? Yes. I think that's important. Should we try to learn about our culture and society so that we might better communicate with the people we live with? Yeah, I think we should. I don't have any problem with that. And I think the pastor that wrote that article, I think he would agree with that. But should we shut up? Should we stop preaching? Should we keep it holstered? No way. No. Why? Because the power is in the seed, not in the sower. The power is in the seed, not in the method of sowing. Because the Word of God is a sword of the Spirit. It's used by the Spirit of God to cut sinners to the heart over their sin and God's holiness and the judgment to come. Because we are not law enforcement officers patrolling the streets and occasionally having to draw our weapon, folks. We are soldiers living daily in the midst of a spiritual war. Well, you ought to have that sword out 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because the Lord commanded all of His followers to go and preach the gospel to every creature everywhere. Because whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein does the Christian rejoice. I'll tell you what, this tactic to shut you up, it comes in the form of pragmatism. Here's another quote from the aforementioned pastor in his article about street preachers. He says, you're standing on a street corner yelling Bible verses at people passing by. One in a thousand prays the sinner's prayer, and immediately a chorus of hallelujahs confirms the power of God's word. How many of those quote-unquote transformed lives ever darkens the door of the church? How many Jehovah's Witnesses have genuinely come to faith because they got hit in a firefight of Bible verses? How many people are ever argued into heaven? How many atheists or agnostics finally saw the light because of a Bible grenade that exploded nearby? And people, even those who would call themselves Christians, those who would call themselves followers of Christ, will oppose witnessing and the preaching of the gospel by saying things like, folks, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Oh, what you're doing, it has the opposite effect of what you want. Look, 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 you're turning people away from God. You want to turn people to God, but what you're doing and how you're doing it, it's turning people away from God. Stop. Stop. You're just indiscriminately shooting off this firearm and you're hurting people. And you know what? You know what's most discouraging? It's true. It's true. I want you to think about that. Ask yourself, what's your desire? You have witnessed to somebody. I know you have. You desire to witness to more people. I know you do. What's your desire? Do you desire to offend them? Nope. Do you desire to win the argument? Not necessarily. What is your desire, folks? You want to see them saved. That's it. You want to see them saved. But more often than not, folks, what's the result of our witnessing efforts? People get upset, people get angry, and people get turned off. That should not surprise us. That's what Christ said, you know, about the broad path, narrow way. Few there are that find it. But it's not an excuse to be purposefully weird and offensive. We are not called to be a purposefully weird and offensive stumbling block to the gospel. Yet Scripture testifies to the same. Think of Christ's ministry. And again, we don't have time to look at all the verses. Why did Christ come to this earth? To seek and save the lost, right? He came to this earth to seek and to save the lost, that all men might be saved. What was the fruit of his ministry? I'll show you this one. Go over to John chapter 6. What was the fruit of his ministry? John chapter 6. You know, Christ came. You could look at God's desire through the whole of Scripture. He says in Timothy that, you know, God desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he wants all men to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That's God's desire. Christ came to seek and save the lost. He came to save lost men. That's why he died for them. And then look at the fruit. John chapter 6, verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, folks, many, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." There's Christ. After his ascension, Acts chapter 1, folks, there were 120 people left. That's all he had. 120 people. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who could do healings, walk on water, and raise the dead. 120. Well, how about Paul? What was Paul's desire? Obviously, to do anything he could to save some. He said, "I would even want to be cursed myself if I might save some of my brethren, the Jews." He wanted to save as many sinners as possible, as many as he could save, he wanted to save. And yet you look at the testimony of his ministry in 2 Corinthians 11. Do you know what it was, folks? Constant opposition. Constant opposition. One thing after another, from shipwrecks to beatings to imprisonments. And you get to the end of his career, the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, "No man stood with me." Nobody. Look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's the last words this man wrote. He's writing to his son in the Lord, Timothy, and he's saying, "Hey, Timothy, come see me because I know it's all over." He knew he was going to be killed, just like they killed Jesus for what he preached. Paul was going to the chopping block for what he was preaching. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." Nobody. After decades of faithful service and preaching and laboring for Christians, everybody left him behind. "No man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me," watch it, "that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Well, there's the testimony of Paul's life. And they killed him just like they killed Jesus. How about Noah? How about Noah, folks? Come on. He's called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. He preached for 120 years, according to Genesis 6:3. And in addition to him, seven other people got on the boat. 120 years, preaching his guts out, a weirdo making a boat on dry land, saying water was going to fall from the sky when it never had before, preaching God's righteousness, man's sin, calling sinners to repentance. Eight people, folks. Eight. How about Jeremiah? Go over to Jeremiah chapter 1. I mean, how many examples are there? Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll be coming back to Jeremiah if I can just quickly get through this. But I want to show you this one. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This is, of course, the first chapter where we get the call, Jeremiah's call to uh, to go preach the word. And it says in verse 18, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18, "For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar and brazen walls." Now just watch. Watch how many times God repeats the word against. Against. He says, "I made you an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." And you know what? Sometimes that just gets tiring. Sometimes you get tired of butting heads with everybody, folks. Jump over to Jeremiah chapter 20. It'll wear you out. Why do you think Paul says time and again, "Be not weary in well-doing"? Be not weary in well-doing. Be not weary in well-doing. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. Further on down the road, Jeremiah gets tired. He says, "Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me in a derision daily." Look at verse 18. Same chapter, verse 18. "Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame." Folks, Jeremiah experienced the very same things we do. He was sent by God to preach a message against sin, apostasy, and idolatry. And his preaching did not work. It didn't work. It bore no fruit. It had the opposite effect that he desired. Do you see that? We're not called, folks, to be effective. We are called and expected to be faithful. Faithful. We're called and expected to go and preach the Word of God. We're called to preach the Word of God that will become the sword in the hand of the Spirit. I'm deciding whether to skip all of this or to pick it up next week. And I'm going to pick it up next week. I'm going to pick it up next week because it's just too much. I want to tell you this, guys. I have a lot to say, I know. I have a lot to say about people who would want to take the sword out of your hands. And you know, as we stand as a church and attempt to preach the gospel to our community and long and desire to preach the gospel outside our community, in our state, in our country, internationally, we need to be ready for what's coming. We need to be ready for what's out there. And I know a number of you have already experienced that, and it's very discouraging. It's very discouraging to have brethren that instead of encouraging you, praying for you, holding you up in the battle, will rather shoot you down and tell you to keep your sword in its scabbard, to keep your weapon holstered because you might offend somebody. And they'll use these tactics like pragmatism. Do you know what God wants from when you preach the word? Now we'll end on this. I'm going to pick it back up next week in the same place. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are called to preach the word. The results are up to God. Yes, we should be as skillful in the word as we can. And yet the results, or lack thereof, are not a measuring stick of victory in the battle. 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. They would be the ones that perish. To the other, the saved, the savor of life unto life, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In verse 14, he says, thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. He says, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That's our calling. We are to make God known in every place. How do we do that? You see it in verse 17. We speak in Christ. Now, as we speak, there will be two results. And we see those two results in verse 15 and 16. 16 and verse 16, it says, to the one we're the savor of death unto the death, to the other savor of life unto life. You know, most people, when they hear the word of God, they will not have a very sweet response. It will open up their heart and expose the sin and the filth that's inside of them. And it will expose that filth through the light of the gospel, God's holiness. It will stand up man in his wickedness beside his Creator in his holiness. Man hates God and loves his sin. So many will not respond well to the preaching of the gospel, yet some will. And for those, it's a savor of life unto life. For the saved, hearing the gospel preached, somebody who has ears to hear. I mean, Oscar, my friend down in Costa Rica, he wrote me this last week. And he says, Greg, I was in a taxi. This has never happened to me before. I was witnessing to the taxi driver, and as soon as I started mentioning God, the taxi driver looks back at me, and he looks me in the eye and very sincerely says, what do I need to do to be saved? Amen. Yeah, wow. Hello, somebody. Right? He says, never happened to me before. Wow, what a sweet savor. Now, for that man, the preaching of the gospel, the exposing of his sin and his filth, it's good. It's good. Why? Because he knows there's healing in Jesus Christ. For most people, you're touching their idols. You're turning on the light in the closet where they've got all their skeletons hidden. And they hate it. And they'll hate you for it. Pragmatism doesn't work, folks, because we're not called to be effective. Pragmatism doesn't work because we're called to be faithful. Pragmatism doesn't work because when we're faithful, we'll probably not see the results that we want. I'd like to see hundreds and thousands of people come to Christ in Johnson County. I'd like to see that. I prayed for that. I'd like to see our church filled with born-again believers. But we don't see that. We pray for that. We desire that. But yet when we don't see that, we're not going to change our method. We're not going to change our message. The message is the gospel, and that gospel is to be communicated, speaking, preaching through the written word. So, we'll pick it up there next week. The sword of the Spirit should never be in your scabbard. You should not holster your weapon. Grow in your skill in the use of that weapon, but never put your weapon down. Never let somebody take it out of your hand. Never let someone intimidate you through argument or pragmatism into putting your weapon away and holstering it. Whether you're a novice or you're an expert, whether you're a new convert or an old, God expects us all to preach Christ and Him crucified. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ.